Like to turn with me in our Psalter to the Heidelberg Catechism, found on page 31, Lord's Day 5. We begin this evening the second part of the Catechism, the second of the three parts. And we begin the subheading of man's deliverance. And let us read Lord's Day 5, and then we'll turn to Leviticus chapter 16. Question 12, since then by the righteous judgment of God, we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape that punishment and be again received into favor? Answer, God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction, either by ourselves or by another. Question 13, can we ourselves then make this satisfaction? Answer, by no means, but on the contrary, we daily increase our debt. Question 14, can there be found anywhere one who is a mere creature able to satisfy for us? Answer, none. For first, God will not punish any other creature for the sin which man hath committed. And further, no mere creature can sustain the burden of God's eternal wrath against sin, and so to deliver others from it. Question 15, what sort of a mediator and deliverer then must we seek for? Answer, for one who is very man and perfectly righteous, and yet more powerful than all creatures, that is, one who is also very God. Congregation, we've already established that before Adam sinned, he was in complete communion and fellowship with God. And that after his first transgression, after his first sin, that communion ceased altogether. After he broke the covenant of works that said, do this and live. Do this not, and you will die. And when Adam transgressed, when he sinned, he not only fell, but we, his children, his posterity, fell with him. And then the truth of the curse came. The soul that sins must die. The soul that sins. Not just the body, not just the flesh. And that, of course, is absolutely true, as our own circumstances and history attest to. But the soul that sins must die, that there was a soulish death that fell upon Adam and us all in his first transgression. And this death was and is an eternal death, and it is God's righteousness being visited on the disobedient. And as our catechism says, there is a certain justice of God that has to be satisfied. He will not overlook His justice. His justice and His mercy are equal attributes in Himself. One does not overrule the other, as we have said before. And so this death that we are speaking about was and is an eternal death. It is, to quote one forefather, it is a death that is ever dying in eternity, ever dying and never dead. And that death belongs to every breaker of God's law, who is not able to satisfy God's justice in himself or able to find someone who will do it for him. In other words, to find a substitute who can perform it. And that is essentially what Lord's Day 5 is about. This idea of substitute is the beginning thought, really, of the deliverance of man, that there must be someone who may come and take upon himself what truly belongs to us and say, I will stand in your place. And that's the thrust of our Lord's Day question as we begin to meditate on man's deliverance. Question 12, since then by the righteous judgment of God we deserve temporal and eternal punishment, is there no way by which we may escape the punishment and be received again into favor? The answer, God will have His justice satisfied, and therefore we must make this full satisfaction either by ourselves or by another. And so here, substitution is the key. Either by ourselves, and then the phrase of substitution, or by another. This evening it is the phrase, or by another, that we wish to look at, by way of substitute. And to do this, I want to, to look at an Old Testament example of substitution by a picture of Christ that we actually see in Leviticus chapter 16. Here we find a type, a picture of Christ. In the Old Testament, many events and people are actually pictures of a type of Christ. Christ, our mediator, for instance, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, where Moses stood between God and the people. He was a type of Christ who stands between God and man as the true mediator. Think of Christ, our Passover, in Exodus 12. The Israelites, in offering a lamb, recognized their inability to save themselves and the need of placing another between them and because of the consequences of sin. Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the Lamb of God. Christ, our refuge. Christ, the city of refuge. In Numbers 35, the cities of refuge were types of Christ sheltering the sinner from judgment. Christ, our sacrifice. In Leviticus 1, the burnt offering speaks of Christ who offered Himself up without spot. Christ, our sin bearer. In Leviticus 4, the sin offering shows that Christ was loaded down with the believer's guilt and sin and stands in the place of the sinner. Christ as the wilderness bread, as He Himself speaks in John chapter 6. In Exodus 16, it speaks of this, and truly Jesus is the bread of life. And it's ministered to us through the Word of God by the Spirit of God. He can be partaken of unreservedly, but we have no more of Him than faith takes a hold of, to feed upon Christ by faith. And then there is, and this, these are just a few of the examples, congregation. And Christ, our scapegoat, is another. That will be our meditation tonight in Leviticus 16, where we find that there are two goats that are brought in this all-important chapter. Two goats, one slain as a token of satisfaction for God's justice. That's the first part of our Catechism, the justice of God must be satisfied. And then the other one sent away as a token of sin actually being transferred and then dismissed into the wilderness. That is the substitute. And so our theme this evening is going to be quite simple. Christ, our scapegoat. And we're going to look at three things. First, we're going to look at the chapter briefly. And I know there's a lot in this chapter, and I'm going to try not to complicate things, but to give just a snapshot of what is happening here. What a substitution was done. What was being done here? Secondly, how the substitution was accomplished. And then lastly, to look at who performed it. So Christ, our scapegoat, what substitution was done, how substitution was accomplished, and then lastly, who performed it. So first then tonight, what substitution was done? The first thing that we want to notice was what was done on that particular day. This is the greatest day in the yearly calendar of God's people. It is the Day of Atonement. And the passage tells us, on that day shall the priest make an atonement for you to cleanse you, that ye may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. And so there was this sacrifice of general cleansing. The people themselves were cleansed. If any of them had become unclean, and they all had become unclean, and on that basis denied communion with God and His people, they were made clean so that they could go up to the tabernacle. They had to be cleansed to come up to the tabernacle and to mingle with the congregation of God's people. The whole nation that morning was regarded as unclean. And all had to bow their head in true sorrow because of their uncleanness. After the sacrifice of the goat, the whole congregation was clean and in a place now to rejoice. But this cleansing here was more of the external filthiness of the people. It's far simpler to remove the outward stains than it is to purge the very heart and the very nature of man. Yet this is what was done on the Day of Atonement, typically, as a type. And this is what our redeeming Lord actually does for His people. We are rebels. His atonement removes from us our rebellion and makes us family members, makes us citizens, that we are spiritual lepers, that we are unclean, and by His stripes we are healed to be received among the clean. And so their outward selves, the outward nature of them as individuals and as a people being made clean, they were purged from all of their sins that were confessed. Sin that is confessed is real sin. Not simply sin in general. You've heard me say this probably many times. There's a certain mythical cloud that seems to loom around us that people talk about and pretend to hate, and yet they have no sense of real ownership of their actual iniquities, of their actual sins. But sins confessed with tears, sins that cause the very heart to break and then that very heart to bleed, that is the confession that kills sin. It's the kind of sin which is spoken of. It's the kind of sin for which Jesus Christ died. The sin that you dare not confess to anyone else, but acknowledge only as you lay your hand upon the divine sacrifice. Such a sin the Lord removes from you. The passage is very careful to say this, to confess all sins. The goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. This includes every form of sin, of thought, of word, of deed, of pride, of falsehood, of lust, of envy, of idolatry, of anger, of murder, of blasphemy. This includes crimes that are against each other and crimes that are offenses to God in particular. It speaks of a personal blackness. And it doesn't exclude the sins of omission or the sins of thoughtlessness or carelessness. It includes them in this idea of all sins. It's transgressions of the body. It's transgressions of the mind, of the affections. They are confessed and transferred and then blotted out. And it tells us, it seems to tell us that divine atonement puts away the sin of sin. The essence of the heart of sin. There's sin, congregation, but then sin itself has a core. It has an inner spot. Within each sin, there seems to lie something more essentially sinful in it. Even more sinful than the act itself, it comes from something deeper. This is the inner breathings of the natural heart. It comes from deep within. That the heart itself is dark, it is most wicked, it is unknowable. And whatever may be the sin of the soul, or the soul of the sin, atonement has been made for it. The Lord Jesus has not left open those for whom He has made atonement a single spot. He has not left a single blemish. He has not left a single wrinkle. As far as their justification is concerned, He has not left a single sin which can come against them and that they can be condemned for before the judgment of God. Ye are clean every whit, Jesus says to Peter. That's His verdict, and nothing can contradict it. But in this chapter, not only were all of their sins that they had committed put away, but it was also said that the holy things were also purged. Did you pick that up in the reading? That the vessels of the tabernacle, the furniture of the tabernacle itself, including the utensils, all of these things which God has appointed were also cleansed because of the filth of the people. Do you know what that shows us? It shows us that the Lord has atoned for the sins of our holy things. It's an amazing thing that Jesus has purified our prayers. That He has purified our praises. Many of God's people spend much time in earnest pleading to God, but even on their knees before God in prayer, they sin. And here is the comfort that the precious blood has made atonement for the shortcomings and the sins of even the good things, even the holy things. The congregation, we need a pardon for our psalms. And we need cleansing for our sermons, even the good things. And so Christ puts away not only our unholy things, but the sins of our holy things too. And so let's remember, let's summarize what was done on that Day of Atonement. All the people were cleansed. From the least in and the youngest in the congregation to the high priest himself and his family, that there was a cleansing from sin that must be permeated throughout the whole camp. Well, secondly, how this substitution was accomplished. Well, the atonement was made first by sacrifice. It's the only way that there could be any type of remission in the Old Testament. And yet we know from the New Testament, especially from the book of Hebrews, that the blood of bulls and goats can never really take away sin. Our Lord's Day goes on to say, is there any creature whatsoever that is able to stand in the gap to be a substitute? And the instructor is very clear, there is no possible way that any other creature could handle the full righteous justice of God that must be met out because of the sins of man. So what do these sacrifices do in this chapter? What are they telling us? They're teaching us something in picture form. They very distinctly point to the sufferings of the one who was to come, to the Redeemer, of the griefs that He bore in the removal of the guilt of His people. And notice next that the atonement was made not only by the blood of sacrifice, but by the presentation of that blood within the veil, within the holy place, with the smoke of incense and a bowl filled with blood, Aaron passed into the most holy place. And there it says that the glory of God, the Shekinah glory of God, would meet him there. And that incense that was mixed with the fire coals of the altar of justification, filled that little room with smoke. And it says very clearly, if you read it, that that incense and that smoke was to shield Aaron from seeing the glory that would have killed him. Let us never forget that the Lord had gone into the heavenly places with a better sacrifice than Aaron could present. That His merits are the sweet-smelling incense which burns before the throne. That His death supplies the blood of sprinkling which is ever found in heaven. That Christ died once for the ungodly. And you would think that this alone now is the sufficient picture of of what the people of Israel and what we ought to be looking at. But the Lord, in His wisdom, says this picture is not sufficient. And He wants to go a little further into the idea. So He sets forth the method of the removal of sin as far as we are concerned by the scapegoat. Two goats were brought in by the people, both goats without spot or wrinkle. Two perfect specimens. And that as Aaron went before the tabernacle, before the first veil from the outer court into the holy place, stood before it, he cast lots upon the two goats. And on one of them fell the lot of the Lord, and that goat was to be slain and its blood spilt and sprinkled for the remission of sins. And one of the two goats would live, and that goat was known as the scapegoat. There's two reasons why it's called the scapegoat. First, because it's going to bear the sins of the nation of Israel as substitution. But secondly, because in that word scapegoat is the idea that it will escape death. And that goat stood before the Lord and before the high priest Aaron and before the people of Israel, and Aaron laid his hands upon that goat and began to confess the sins of a nation upon it. And the text is adamant: confess all the sins. How that was done, I'm still trying to wrap my mind around how this was done, and I don't want to speculate, but somehow the high priest was able to confess all of the sins of the particular people of God upon the head of that animal. And then it says that a fit man was chosen and led this goat away into a land where nobody lived. It was a wilderness. It was uninhabited. That's really what the Hebrew says. What became of that goat? We don't know. You may have seen that famous picture painted in the 1800s by William Holman Hunt, and it's still in the archives in Britain. It's a tremendous painting who painted this goat as in the picture of in its expiring, dying misery in a desert place. And yet we have nothing in the Word of God that tells us what happened. The Scriptures are completely silent as to what happened to this goat. And so what are we to take away from this? Remember, we're talking about substitution and the type and shadow that is being set forth here as a picture of Christ. All that the type teaches is this, in symbol, that the scapegoat had all the sins of the people laid upon it, and when it's led away into a solitary wilderness, it is gone, and the sins of God's people are upon its head and are gone with it. And the passage is very clear. It's gone to a place where it cannot be found. Why? Because it's a solitary place. That means there's nobody that lives there to find it. It's gone into a land not inhabited. We can literally call it no man's land. And sin is carried away into a silent land, a barren land, an unknown land, a barren wilderness where no one seek it and find it. In other words, it's telling us that in this atonement, in this picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sins of God's people have gone beyond recall. Where to? Don't ask anything about that. But if they were sought for, they cannot be found. They are so gone that they have been blotted out. And into oblivion, the believer's sins have gone, even as the scapegoat went out of sight, went out of trackability. That is why Paul says, when it comes to the justification of the people of God, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And yet as we read this chapter, the ceremony is not quite finished, is it? Now everyone who had a hand in it must be washed from the priest to the high priest to the fit person, the fit man who led the goat into the wilderness. They must be washed so that everyone in the camp might be clean. The people, the priesthood, the high priest, and the young fit man who led it out into the wilderness, now the sum and total of God's people were considered to be clean. Everyone became purged. The whole camp on the Day of Atonement, clean all the way through. No sin remained on the one whom the Lord once laid the sin at their feet. The great atonement, the Day of Atonement, it is made and everything is cleansed from beginning to end. All is purified. And the Lord looks down on a clean camp. Soon he would have them rejoicing before him, each man in his tent, feasting to the full. This is a picture of what the Lord does for His people, for His true Israel, the people of God. It's a picture of what Christ Himself has done. For those who by faith have been brought into union with Him. Well, lastly, who performed it? This is where we begin to narrow down now. Who performed it? The answer is obvious within the passage. It's Aaron. Aaron did it all. Aaron was the appointed high priest, the mediator between God and man. He was the holy man of God. He was the one to whom the whole nation looked to, besides Moses. But when it came to mediation, he was the one that the people looked to have their sins forgiven, to have their sins blotted out, to be washed and to be made clean yet again for another year. And yet the book of Hebrews tells us that the blood of bulls and goats cannot remove one single sin. And also it tells us that there is a greater than Abraham that has come. Not after the order of Abraham, but after the order of another priestly line, a high priestly line, the order of Melchizedek. And the greater than Aaron is the Lord Jesus Christ. And congregation, as we begin this section in our catechism on man's deliverance, that is the by another of our question and answer. By another, either by ourselves or by another, this satisfaction must be made. And by another, we find the answer that it is by the Lord Jesus Christ, that there was no one else with the Lord, as there was no one else but Aaron himself who went in and performed the act of atonement before the mercy seat and the horns of the altar. So the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the perfect antitype of Aaron, He did it all alone. He tread the wine press alone. He in His own flesh bare our sins in His own body on the tree. That He alone went where the thick darkness covered the throne of God, and none stood to comfort Him. All the disciples, it said, forsook Him and fled. And let that truth abide in your hearts. Our high priest alone has made reconciliation by His substitution for God's people. That upon Him was laid all of the sins of God's elect. Not one solitary sin remains as to their justification. It was all laid upon Christ, who is the picture of the scapegoat, and in His finished work, He took that sin and He cast it into the sea of divine forgetfulness, and it is remembered no more by God the Father. It is gone. It cannot be found. It cannot be traced. It cannot be tracked. It cannot be discovered. It cannot be hunted. It is completely and forever lost to the memory of God as to the justification of His people. That is the picture. That is the beauty of Christ as the scapegoat, satisfying in the first goat the satisfaction of the divine justice of God, as our question and answer speaks of. And secondly, by being the substitute. In these two, we find full satisfaction in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So the question that comes to mind, at least it came to my mind, what were the people now to do for whom this atonement was made? Clean every whit. The slate wiped clean for another year. Now, what was the command of the Lord for them to do? There were two things that they had to do that day. And I'll have you know that one of them was do nothing. But we'll come to that. But the first thing that they had to do, they had to afflict their souls that day. It was a day of confession of sins. It was a day for the heart of the child of God to come before their own conscience and the Lord and begin to meditate and ponder about their own sinful condition, their sinful words, their sinful deeds, their sinful thoughts, and to become afflicted, humbled, brought very low by those sins. Do you think that everyone in the camp at that point, on the day of affliction, the day of sorrow, that everyone in the camp of 3 or 4 million were making true a confession of sin? No, that's not the case. Without question, the remnant within Israel was certainly doing this. But what it's telling us, what it says in the heart of the true penitent, the true child of God, that there is a sorrow that comes with repentance. To acknowledge sin is not a very difficult thing. In one sense, we can say that there are many who will acknowledge their sin, but to acknowledge your sin with grief of heart, now that is unique. To acknowledge your sin, and as you are confessing that sin, to say, you know what? I actually have no grief in my acknowledging it. That aggravates sin. That is a sign that your heart is harder than it was before. But to confess it as this chapter is speaking, that there must be a self-abasement, a being brought low in confessing sins, that was one of the things that they were given to do. And not only was it a day of confession, it was a day of sacrifice. And because of that, in light of confession, true heartfelt confession, no tender-hearted Israelite could think of that bull or think of that ram or think of those two goats and not think, that is what belongs to me. That should be me there. That I deserve what they are being given. You know, that's true also when it comes to Christ, who is the true satisfaction of sin. He who is the true sacrifice, the holy sacrifice. When we think on our dying Lord, our emotions then are mingled. We're saying, that should have been my place. That is my judgment. That is my justice. And then something strange, I think, happens. But I think it's real and I think it's good. Our emotions become mingled. We feel a pleasing grief and a sorrowful joy as we stand below Calvary. I think that is what true confession and repentance brings. It brings grief, it brings a brokenness, but intermingled with that is a sense of gladness, of joy that a sacrifice has been found, a substitute for me has been discovered. It's not me upon that altar. It should be me. Do you ever feel that way? Do you ever see the satisfaction of Christ's shed blood and with a grieving joy look upon him. Well, this day was also a day of perfect cleansing. And so by a strange logic, a day of affliction of the soul. But oh, when sin is forgiven, when by divine assurance we know that God has blotted out our sins like a cloud, then we become truly free to mourn over our sins. Have you ever been made free to grieve over your sin? That freedom can only truly be done in light of redemption. Then it is a free grieving. You may look at that sin and that sorrow, and you can encircle it and see that there are no strings attached to that grief. It is just pure grief because the Lord has wiped it away. And you're able to truly afflict your soul when you remember what you once were and what you have now been made and what you've been given in Christ. And so on the Day of Atonement, they were given this to do. They were to afflict their souls. And the other thing that they were to do was nothing. They were to have a holy rest, a Sabbath. And can these two things come together? A mourning and a resting? A grieving and a resting. Repose and grief together. You know, I'll tell you a secret, congregation. I am never so truly happy as when a sober sadness speckles my joy. I can't describe it. But when a holy, sober sadness infiltrates my joy, nothing is more truly sweet than full repentance. And nothing is more beneficial than these two things: self-abhorrence mixed with a deep and grateful love that hides itself in the wounds of Christ. And so the purified people were then to rest. They were to rest from all of their works. They were to go back to their tents. And what were they to do? They were to do nothing. And it reminds me that we have nothing to add to such a great salvation as this. It's done. It's not our own merits or our own works or our own feelings. They were to cease from everything, especially to cease from all their sinful works. And how can the pardoned man go right back then into sin? My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. The believer says, I'm done working for the devil now. I'm done taking his pitiful wages. I'm done wasting my life for his service. I'm a slave no longer. And I have been freed from the bondage of Egypt. And Pharaoh's army has been drowned in the sea. And now we rest in the Lord. Done away with self-filled works. And now we seek first the kingdom of God and look to all the things that shall be added unto us by the goodness of our Heavenly Father. And then somehow strangely we find true rest by bearing the easy yoke of Christ. You see, we've read in our Lord's Day, God will have His justice satisfied. He will. And either we will make that full satisfaction for eternity, because it's an everlasting violation of God's character, therefore an everlasting punishment. We will either make that full satisfaction in an eternity of hell. Or, dear one, or by another, or by another. Christ is the full satisfaction of the justice of God. None other. And that's what the rest of the catechism on this Lord's Day is going to teach us. None other. He remains the only sacrifice left for sin. Christ, our scapegoat. Let me close with some words from Isaiah 53. And after studying this passage and then being drawn to Isaiah 53, it really opened my own eyes. Tell me if these words come alive to you as we think of Christ, our scapegoat. Surely He hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem Him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all.